Okay, so we are in Colossians, like I said, for those listening at home.
There are two themes of the book that start showing up fairly early on, that Paul comes back to over and over again. The book talks a lot about the supremacy of Christ and about his saving work for believers. And we'll see actually both of those come together here in some of the first verses of the first chapter of Colossians. So the supremacy of Christ and his saving work for believers. When I started Philippians last time, y'all might remember I brought a book for show and tell, an introduction to the New Testament. I encourage everybody to get a copy of something like that. So there's the one that I have used, co-written by a couple of New Testament scholars, D.A. Carson and Doug Moo. Moo is his last name, like what Cal says. I'm sure he never got picked on as a kid. Doug Moo. Anyway, I can quote from that. They say better than I could. They say, in terms of like kind of overarching themes in the book of Colossians, the great themes of Christ's outstanding excellence and the completeness of the salvation that he brought about and died for his people on the cross run through this letter in a distinctive way not found elsewhere. So Christ's outstanding excellence and the completion of the salvation that he brought about on the cross. So just keep those themes in mind as we go forward here. Christ's supremacy, his greatness, and the work that he completed for us on the cross. So we're going to look at the first 14 chapters of, sorry, the first 14 verses of chapter 1 today. Yeah, not the first 14, there are only 4 chapters. I'm just going to make up 10 chapters in this book. I'm going to have to go with it, because you know, I'm the teacher. First 14 verses of chapter 1. But in order to illustrate those two themes, the themes of the supremacy of Christ and the saving work, I want to skip to the end. Because at the end of this chunk we're going to look at today, Paul kind of brings together these two themes of supremacy and the work of Christ. So look at chapter 1, verse 12. In my translation, verse 12 picks up in the middle of a sentence, but that's okay. We'll come back and fill in context later. The last three verses of chapter of this part of the chapter we'll look at. Sorry, verse 12, read. And I give joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people and the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Like I said, the concept of the kingdom of God, we kind of bring together the theme of the supremacy of Christ and of the work of Christ. Chapter 12, he mentions the kingdom of light, like I said, which contrasts with verse 13, where he mentions the dominion of darkness. School got out last week. We had professional development meetings this week. And a lot of times, professional development is just like, why are we here? What is the point of this? We're all exhausted. We're not going to remember anything we're talking about now, like in August. This is being recorded, so hopefully no administration are listening to me. This week was different, though. We had a professor come in who's also an author, James Smith. Didn't y'all read a James Smith book? James K.A. Smith? Jamie Smith? Huge deal that we were able to get in. One of the things that he talks about is his recurring motifs that he writes about is what he calls cultural liturgies. But he talks a lot about the kingdom of God. And I'm just going to rip him off a little bit here. But it's okay. He says that we are made to long for some kingdom. We all have the desire to belong to something, the desire for some purpose, for some goal, for some telos is the fancy Greek word that we like to use. And this desire draws out of us certain behaviors. And of course, our fallen sinful natures kind of pull us towards what Paul calls the dominion of darkness, right? But because of the work of Christ, because of this supremacy, we are given citizenship in the kingdom of light, and what he calls the kingdom of his Son, which we'll talk more about later on. Illustration that James Smith used was the prodigal son, right? He had a desire for a kingdom, right? So he goes to his dad and he says, give me my inheritance now, essentially telling his dad, hey, I wish you were dead. Give me my money now. And he goes off and he blows through the money, right? And things don't go well for him. But eventually he comes back home and his father welcomes him back to his home. And so this is how one of the ways that Paul starts with the supremacy of Christ, the work of Christ, come together in this kingdom of which we are all a part of, that God has brought us into for the work of his Son. We'll come back to that later on as we work back through this chapter. Going back to the beginning, though, kind of a standard greeting, the first couple of verses, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. This letter was written in prison, which we'll talk about a little bit later, and is written around late 50s, early 60s AD, so even just a couple decades in to the church, there are already local church bodies sprouting up all over the place. The gospel is bearing fruit. So continuing on in the verse 3, Paul says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard, and the true message of the gospel that has come to you. I like this because the Trinity shows up, which all of you know, it's like in the first... In verse 3, Paul says, we always thank God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of in verse 8, the Holy Spirit shows up. And so, like I said, this letter was written late 50s, early 60s AD. Not 1950s or 90s. Plain old 50s. 50s and 60s AD. But already the doctrine of the Trinity is being expounded. We already have the mention of the Father, of the Son, Jesus Christ, of the Holy Spirit. It's important to remember that doctrines like these, they weren't invented, they weren't discovered, right? The early church didn't invent the Trinity any more than Albert Einstein invented the theory of relativity, any more than Isaac Newton invented gravity. Right? These things were discovered. And in the case of the Trinity specifically, things like this were revealed, right, by the Holy Spirit. The Council of Nicaea, several hundred years later, 325 AD, established Orthodox Trinitarianism. They formalized it into the creeds and into the statements. But it's not like the early church was like, it wasn't like the Da Vinci Code type stuff, right? Stuff just gets invented kind of out of nowhere. These things were, we believe that these things were revealed and kind of explicated and explained by people in the early church. And they would go to texts such as this. What the authors talk about in three members of the Godhead. That was something that they had to wrestle with early on, right? We're monotheistic, but we also believe in, like one God, three persons. How do we reconcile that? Does that make sense to y'all? Does the Trinity make sense to you? No! It shouldn't. If you say it makes sense to you, you lie. You're just misunderstanding. That was a trick question. What else on the past? We also get another sort of Trinity, I guess, in this passage when he says, starting in verse 4, if we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, about which you have already heard the true message of the gospel. So we get, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We also get faith, hope, and love, right? Now, and the connection between those things is that he says that love and faith spring from our hope. Christ. But of course, this also reminds us of 1 Corinthians 13, right, where Paul talks about faith and hope and love. He says, you know, these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And, you know, before that, that point, 1 Corinthians 13, he expounds love, what love is. But why does he say that the greatest is love? Why does Paul elsewhere in his letters, you know, faith, hope, and love, but the grace of these is love? Out of all three of those, why is love the best? Mm-hmm. What do you think? What have you heard?
Well, you have
an adult faith type person.
Love will always
end. That's exactly where I was going with that. No. That's great. Love is the only one of those three that's eternal. It lasts forever, right? Faith, you know, as the hymn says, Lord, haste the day when faith will be sight. Right? One of these days when we need faith, there will be no more faith. So faith will be filled. The same thing with hope, right? Paul says in Romans 8, he says, who hopes for what he already has? We know, you know, one day our hopes will all be fulfilled and there will be love, right? Andrew Peterson has a song called No More Faith, which sounds kind of depressing, but it just makes the point that, you know, one of these days there will be no more faith and hope because there won't be any need for those things anymore. Love will be forever. Love will be eternal. Paul's like this. He talks about stuff a lot, like, you know, all of the Trinity and love and stuff like that. It's almost like the letters were all written by the same person. Some people think that Paul didn't write some of these things. Moving on. Picking up at verse 6. A little ways into verse 6. In the same way the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. So Paul mentions the gospel here, which we're going to spend some time talking about. But the gospel of grace that is bearing fruit around the world. This is an important time to remember where Paul is. Where is Paul always writing this letter? Prison. Yeah. We're not sure where. It could be Rome, Ephesus, and Caesarea. Those are the three possibilities. I'm not really sure where. But if I'm in prison, and I'm writing letters to my friends, I'm saying, hey, get me out of this prison, right? Hire me a good lawyer, study some law codes, find the loophole for me, get me out of here. But Paul is there thinking about the advance of the gospel. He says the gospel out here is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. Paul has got a one-track gospel mind, right? My daughter's here today. Scott, I'm going to tell a story about you. Okay. Scott, what movie did we watch on Friday night? Remember what it was called? Secretary. Remember what Secretary? It was like June 19th. The horse movie, right? I'm going to say that I think our oldest daughter has now entered her horse girl phase. It was upon us because afterwards she said, yeah, I know that my favorite animal used to be scratch box, but now it's horses. So she said she wanted a horse stuffy and a horse book and an actual horse.
Your backyard routine, guys.
Yeah. I mean, I have a lot of space, and I've got a lot of space. Later that night, as I was putting her down to bed, she said, Dad, if you ever give me a horse, make it a surprise. Like, just put it in the backyard and tell me about it. So she is a horse girl. She has a one-track horse girl mind now. Paul has a one-track gospel mind. Even though, like I said, even though he's in prison, did that be? Okay. I call her Scott when I'm down. I'm not sure. Here's something interesting that I learned, though, as I was researching this passage. It concerns the word for gospel. And now it's time for the Greek of the week. Remember last time we did Philippians, I taught you Greek word every week. But it didn't do like, you know. But so yeah, I've come up with like a cheer for it. Okay. So what time is it? It's time for the
Greek of the Week.
I'll catch on. I will write an actual Greek because my wife spent money for me to go to seminary and I got to use this stuff. So that's the Greek word for gospel. Euangelion, you put it in English for us, or transliterate it. Euangelion, we get words like, you know, angel, was an evangelist. Angel even comes from this word. I mean, you know, it's actually a compound word. Hu is a prefix that means good, and like angelos means message. This is a good message, good tidings. Here's a thing that I never realized about this word before this week. This word exists outside of the New Testament. This is used elsewhere in the Greek language, in the Greek writings. Specifically, it's used. So, N.T. Wright, the New Testament scholar, says that in Paul's world, the main gospel was the news of, or the celebration of, Caesar. So they use this word to describe good tidings of, not of the gospel, but of Caesar. At a certain point in the Roman Empire, the imperial cult came to really take over and dominate religion. Meaning that they viewed their rulers, their Caesars, their emperors, as gods. At a certain point, they would deify them after they died, and then later than that, they started deifying them when they became Caesars, when they started ruling. There's an inscription that we have that refers to Caesar as the Soter, as their savior, which is another word that, you know, that the New Testament uses for Christ. This inscription talks about the good tidings. Caesar's come to power, this is going to be great for all of us. And we don't have to, like, exert any sort of military force because he's just going to make everything better. You know, this was a war that was used for several emperors. They'd say everything's going to be great, everything's going to be better. He's bringing good tidings, and then, you know, they kill him, and the next guy would come to power, and they'd say the same thing again.
Would they throw a festival, and it'd be like a whole week event?
For sure. But
so that was like, yeah, part of the good tidings is you don't have to work for a week.
Yeah, yeah.
Unless you were the service class.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Yeah. Yeah. Everybody gets a day off as long as you're a free male from the citizen. The Euangelion, these things were celebrated as a religious event. Cities would rejoice, they'd all get the days off, they would make sacrifices, the priests would get involved. That's a very different gospel, though, from the gospel of grace in the New Testament, right? The gospel, like Paul says, the gospel is bearing fruits. It's growing throughout the whole world. The gospel of grace is true. It goes throughout the whole world. The gospel of Caesar glorifies the emperor. And it's kind of, you know, good news for Caesar only. But the gospel of grace, the news of goodness and of good tidings for everybody. We'll talk more about the gospel later on. It's going to be your assignment there, maybe the discussion time. Moving on to verse 9. Paul says, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives." I'll pick up there in a second. Paul and Timothy had never met these people. This is not one of the churches that Paul founded. We think it's probably founded by Epaphras, who's mentioned in verse 7. And yet they pray for them every day. "We have not stopped praying for you," he says. And the content of their prayers is knowledge, wisdom, understanding from the Holy Spirit. Which leads us to verse 10, where we get the "so that." This is why Paul and Timothy are praying for these folks. In verse 10, we read, he says, "We're praying for you so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of life. So yeah, Paul says we pray for y'all continually, and this is why. Because we want you to live a life worthy of the Lord, please him in every way. If that live a life worthy sounds familiar, Paul uses that same phrase in Philippians, which I taught last time in Philippians 1. Again, you know, Paul has a lot of things that he comes back to. In this case, it's living a life worthy of the Lord. But then he goes on, and he gives kind of like a list of things, of what it looks like to live out the gospel, right? So this is the gospel of grace, the good news that he's sharing. And he's praying that they'll live a life worthy of Christ. And he's like bearing fruit in every good work, being strengthened, growing in the knowledge of God, giving joyful thanks to the Father. This is what the Christian life is meant to look like. In all these ways. These are all, I'll get grammatical on you for a second. These are all four participles. All the words that end in ing there. That express ongoing, continuous action in the present tense. What it means to live a life worthy of the gospel is to bear fruit constantly, to grow in the knowledge of God, to be strengthened, to give joyful thanks to the Father. These are things that Paul kind of expects from these believers that he's writing to. So pick up in verse 12, going back through to the end. Giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So the dominion of darkness that contrasts with the kingdom of light, which is, you know, kind of where we started. We all long to belong to some sort of kingdom. Our sinful nature pulls us towards the darkness, but because of the redemption and the forgiveness of sins that we have through Christ, we are brought into the kingdom of light and into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. Which is where we're going to leave it for this week, because next week Paul will have much more to say about the Son in the following passage. For now, though, we're going to discuss. So your discussion question, we're going to go back to this term here. So the questions are, and this is kind of related to kind of who we are, our identity as a class, as Nooks and Crannies, right? We say that it takes a lifetime for the gospel to seep into all nooks and crannies of our lives, and so kind of what we're going to talk about is how to do that. How does that happen? So the questions are, what is the gospel, and why does it matter? What's the gospel, and why does it matter? Talk amongst yourselves, and check back and see what y'all come up with. So this will be on the test, in other words. What is the gospel and why does it matter? Go.